Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Good morning, everybody. Ephesians 2:13-14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Thank you, Jesus. Between 1914 and 1918, Europe was decimated by the worst war in human history. So horrific was it that people wistfully referred to it as the war to end all wars. Little did they know that within a few decades, this period of carnage would have to be renamed World War I to distinguish it from an even bloodier conflict.
Ever since sin entered the world, peace has been fleeting. Fallen men are so prone to violence that our righteous sword is required to restrain them, and yet our hearts yearn for paradise lost, where the lion ate straw like an ox, and there was nothing to hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain. Thankfully, God's prophets have promised us a new and better Eden is coming, where nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
A quick glance at the newspaper should convince us that this prophecy belongs to the not-yet aspect of the kingdom. Yet meditating on the Christmas story should convince us that God is already restoring peace to the earth in some measure. There is a group of people with whom God is pleased, among whom true shalom exists. We call them the church. All those who by faith have embraced the Prince of Peace as their Savior.
The Bible teaches us that those who are justified by faith now have peace with God. Consequently, our reconciliation to God also reconciles us to each other. Ephesians 2:14-15 says, Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man, so making peace. His peace towards us allows us to extend his peace to others.
This doesn't make peace automatic or easy, but it's who we are. Our task as Christians is to increasingly become like Christ, to walk worthy of our calling, and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By the Spirit, we pursue peace with our enemies and make war on the passions that cause quarrels among us.
So the war to end all wars has already been fought. It was launched on Christmas, won on Good Friday, and proclaimed on Easter morning. And though it awaits us its full consummation, we see tiny previews of it every time we forgive one another, or baptize a new convert, or commune around the Lord's table. May these glimpses of his grace awaken our hearts in praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Family, I was just reminded before we started worship this morning that today actually marks what day? You might remember? Pearl Harbor. About this time, our nation was attacked and spiraled us into what was considered an even greater, more deadly war than World War I. But that doesn't do justice to the war that has eternally been going on. War that, praise the Lord, has already been won, but we're still in the middle of. And so I want you to know this morning that we are here to celebrate as we worship. Celebrate not just peace, but the Prince of Peace. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to open our minds and hearts as we worship Him today through His Word. Father, we love You. And God, it is indeed a great privilege to gather as Your church this morning to worship. And Lord, we are in a season that's very nostalgic and conjures up a lot of memories, a lot of different memories for a lot of different people. And maybe there are some of us in here this morning who've walked in here and we feel a lot of things today, but peace isn't one of them. Father, we ask You to meet us here this morning. We ask You, Father, to make what we've heard in Your Word already a reality in our hearts. Show us, Father, what true peace is and how that peace is meant to transform our lives. Father, I need You this morning to speak through me. Lord, we need the power of Your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to understand what You have done for us in the sending of Your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we trust that You will do just that, that You will be glorified. And, Lord, we will be transformed by being in Your presence this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you like puzzles? Okay. Boy, that's a generational question, isn't it? Did you see that? Everybody over 50 was like, yeah, I'm good. Some of you are like, what is a puzzle, right? Puzzles are something that my family's well acquainted with. My grandma, my mom's mom, was a puzzle working machine, man. When it got cold weather, the card table came out. Anybody familiar with that, right? In her little foyer area, she'd have a card table sitting up for most of the wintertime, and she would have not those little 10-piece puzzles. She'd have those gargantuan ones, you know, those 1,000-piece puzzles. And most of the time, within a few short weeks, that thing would be finished. And you didn't touch that table, right? That was the one thing. You don't touch the table, because a lot of work went into putting that thing together, right? Those of you who've worked puzzles, you understand. It's a process, is it not? I mean, you don't just dump them out and start moving stuff around. There's a strategy to it. And when I was a kid, man, I didn't really care much for puzzles. I always thought they were boring. You know, one, because I didn't have the patience, you know, to sit there and find all the corner pieces, right? And then all the edge pieces and put them in the right place. And I just didn't think that was very relaxing to me. But now as I've gotten older, I actually look forward to those things. I mean, how many of you were really hoping it was going to be a winter wonderland the other day? Yeah, you know why? Because we don't have to do anything. We don't have to go out. We don't have to do this, most of us. Some of us do. But we want things to shut down so that we can slow down. Puzzles are kind of one of those things for me. Puzzles actually help me to slow down in my brain. You know what I mean? And be able to kind of just see things come together. It's a nice sense of accomplishment, right? It's very satisfying when that happens. But just as peaceful and relaxing as puzzles can be, puzzles can also be a great source of frustration, can they not? Not finding the right piece. But you know what's the most frustrating thing? Look at this picture. Anybody ever seen that? My OCD brothers and sisters are freaking out right now, aren't you? Where's that piece? You know? That is the worst thing that can happen in a puzzle, right? You get to the very end and you look under the box and you look under the table and you search high and low and you can't find that one missing piece. And no matter what you try to do, you can't make that piece out of thin air, can you? I mean, you would consider that puzzle a failure. Yeah, it's trash, I heard somebody say, right? How defeating. Man, you've done all that work. You've done all that sorting. You've done all the things that are needed to have a complete puzzle, and you find that you have something that is lacking. I believe this morning that that little illustration is a picture of what the majority of our world is living like every day. We've got a lot of things put in place. We've had a lot of opportunities to put things in control of our life, and we've done our best to orchestrate and order our life in a way that we have a complete life. Man, but something is just missing. It may not seem like it's a big thing, but it's an important thing, is it not? I want you to remember that little picture, and we're going to come back to it in just a moment at the application part of our message. But let me catch us up to what we're talking about, what we've started during this Advent season. We are in a series entitled Everlasting. And for the next few weeks, my heart's desire, my prayer for you as we celebrate this season is that we will look into the story of the incarnation and we'll see it from eternal lenses. One of the greatest things that I think can happen in our life that is a defeat to the Christmas story is that we see it as a single event in history that we celebrate for a few weeks and then we pack away and put in the attic until next year. When the reality is what happened and what took place in the incarnation of Christ is something that has been eternally planned from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says. So last week we began looking at this perspective of Christmas by talking about something known as the eternality of Christ. The fact that Christ was not born in a manger. His beginning was not in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But the reality is the Bible teaches us that Christ has always been. He is the second part of the Trinity. He is the co-creator with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Bible says he is the agent of creation. Whatever God spoke, Jesus went to work fulfilling. And he's been present in his creation from before there even was a creation. And the beautiful thing that we talked about last week was that the plan of the incarnation was established before there was ever a creation. Christ decided to redeem a creation before there ever was one. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that he, before the foundations of the earth, he predestined us for adoption. The cross was in existence before we were in existence. And so the incarnation is just one part of God's eternal plan. And we've talked about how Jesus lives, not just has a beginning, but he lives, John says, as the Logos, the embodiment of all that God is, was bound up in this little flesh baby. Amen. The application last week was for us to think about how miraculous that is. That God, in all of his deity, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, could pack all of that into a human baby and be born in this broken, sin-filled world and then live a perfect, sinless life and die and be raised again. And so the application of that last week was that, man, when you think about the incarnation and how it's been a part of God's eternal plan, we should look at our life and look at the circumstances of our life with unshakable hope. Man, if God can do all that, if God can orchestrate the cosmos and his creation in such a way to fulfill his eternal plans, why can he not take care of everything that you have going on in your life? Kind of makes the things in your life seem a little bit less dramatic when you know that the King of the universe span the eternities to come in to do what we could not do for ourselves. And it surely is something worth celebrating. And so the incarnation proves that our Savior is all-powerful and able, and we should celebrate that with hope. This morning, I want to shift our focus a little bit to another aspect of the incarnation of Christ, and how His eternality allows us to benefit from His redemption in a way that maybe a lot of us haven't thought about much. And so we're going to move into the foretelling of the incarnation. We're going to go about 700 years prior to Bethlehem this morning. And we're going to look at the Old Testament prophet of Micah. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me to Micah chapter 5. We mentioned Micah last week briefly in talking about the eternality of Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at the rest of some of the prophecy that he gave concerning the Messiah. And we're going to look at a promise that was made through the prophet Micah that I believe is one of the greatest promises you and I can have. And it creates something in us, or it gifts us something that, as the older I get, is the most precious gift of the incarnation. And so I want to show you what that is. So Micah chapter 5, I want to say something before we kind of get into this. I said it last week, I just want to say it again. I know this is a time of year that most of us look forward to, and the truth is, man, some of us just want to come in and talk about sweet baby Jesus and worship Him and then go on throughout the rest of our life. This stuff's heady, right? This is deep. But here's what I believe. We all know the Christmas story, don't we? The problem is, for a lot of us, even in this room, that's all it is a story. My prayer for us in these next few weeks is that God would show us a reality of His Son, maybe in a way that we've never seen before, and that we would be transformed by who He really is. But in order to do that, we've got to mine the depths of who He really is. I understand that the eternality of Christ is something that most of us don't even want to fool with, right? Our brains can't slow down enough to think deeply about. But I have been praying so hard that God would reveal these truths to us, and it would allow us to see Jesus in a way that absolutely transforms us. So Micah chapter 5, Micah says in verse 2 that there was going to come someone who was from old, from ancient days, and he was going to come and he was going to do something that would change the course of history. And so what we have in Micah chapter 5 is something known as prophecy. Everybody's heard that word prophecy before, right? Prophecy was of the coming Messiah. Now, here's the beautiful thing about it. It happened 700 years before Jesus ever made His appearance in the form of the baby. So I need us to understand something about the incarnation. It's a key point this morning. The incarnation of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy that applies to all people throughout history. The everlasting purpose of God was revealed first through the telling or the foretelling of the Messiah. So from the prophet Micah, we have this foretelling, a promise that God was going to invade His creation and He was going to bring a salvation. Now the question is, who was He talking to in that time? 700 years before the birth of Christ, 2,700 plus years before today, who was Micah sharing this with? I want to talk a little bit before we get into that about what prophecy actually means. Because here's the reality. It's kind of been played up in the church in very incorrect ways. Some of us hear that word prophecy and we think about this blue-haired preacher with these alligator shoes saying, "Hey, you send me $1,000, I'm going to prophesy over your life," right? A lot of us equate prophecy with smoke and mirrors, to be honest with you. A lot of people paint prophecy as this kind of super spiritual connection with God that only a select few people get. And so if you want to know God's will, you'll come to me. Because I have a secret in with the Lord, right? That's not prophecy at all. Prophecy simply means this. Prophecy is the foretelling of future events. Very simple. It's a revelation of things to come. Prophecy has more to do with the one making the, not the one making the announcement, but the one giving the announcement to be made. And so I want you to understand a couple things before we get started in this. The Bible, our Bible, the Word of God, contains every ounce of prophecy you and I will ever need to know. Let me say that again. Our scripture contains every bit of prophecy you and I will ever need to know. There are no new revelations. Brothers and sisters, we get in a lot of trouble when we think that's not true. And there have been a lot of godless, evil men who have made a lot of money telling the world something different. Everything we need to know about God and His plan for creation has already been written. It's been revealed to us for our profit, for our benefit. And so when you hear someone say, "Hey, I've got a new word from the Lord," run quickly. You call them what they are as you're running. However, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the revealed Word of God yet, did they? The Bible had not been written, and so because of that, God did send His prophets, men of God, who He spoke His words through. Their responsibility was to talk about the Word of God, to share it, to allow God to do miracles through them so that God could be proven among them. And also the prophet was sent to warn them of God's action on a group of people if they didn't repent and change their way. So the prophet Micah gives us this prophecy in Micah chapter 5 of a ruler who is coming. But the significance is that that ruler was going to come in a time far after Micah lived, far after the people of Judah lived. So Micah was a prophet sent to the nation of Judah between 750 BC and 700 BC. At this time, the nation of Israel had been split into two kingdoms. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. And for 250 years, God had sent His prophets to His people, warning them to repent and turn back to Him, or terrible destruction was going to come. The nation of Israel had 19 kings during that 250-year tenure. All of them were evil. All of them led Israel deeper and deeper into sin. And so, as God sent prophets to warn them, they turned a deaf ear and a blind eye. And so eventually, about 740 BC, God sent a nation called the Assyrians. And they set up a siege against Samaria. And for 20 years almost, they stood outside the gates of Israel, taking whatever they wanted, intimidating them, punishing them, and then finally, after Israel refused to repent, God carried them away as captives. Their brothers and sisters to the south, Judah, fared a little bit better in that they had a few kings that were righteous and returned them to the Lord for a brief period of time, and so their destruction was delayed by a few years, not many. And during that time, there was a time of prosperity in the nation of Judah. Things were going pretty good. The king Hezekiah had come and he had set up reforms and brought the people back to worshiping God. And so they thought everything was good. But during that time of King Hezekiah, God raised up two prominent prophets, Isaiah, who most of you have heard of and know, and then a lesser known prophet named Micah. And both of these prophets had the same message. And here's what it was. There's going to be immediate judgment on you, but also future mercy. You ever read the book of Isaiah, and in one chapter, you're like, oh, this is awful. And then the very next chapter, you're like, this is great, right? Isaiah 53 is one of the beautiful pictures of that. We hear of a suffering servant whom the Father pours out his wrath on, but then he's going to lead a host of victory. And you see this up and down roller coaster. And so Isaiah was given this responsibility. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we see this message of harshness, that there was going to be great darkness that came into the people of Judah and God's people. But in the midst of it, God was going to bring forth a child. One of the most popular Christmas passages, Isaiah 9:6, says that this baby was going to be born who would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace, as we just sang about. And this king was coming to establish an order that would have no end. Isn't that great? We know that after that prophecy came forth, came captivity. Came judgment, came suffering. And the prophet Micah has the same message. Micah chapter 2, if you'll look at the word of God, starting in verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he, that is God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." I don't know about you, but when I read that, I sense a lot of encouragement and also a lot of dread. There's a baby going to be born. He's going to be your ruler. And look, he's from before time. He is the Ancient of Days, and he is ready to come and take his throne. But verse 3 says, "But before that happens, I'm going to give you up." God says, I'm giving you up until the time comes forth for the virgin to bring forth the son. And when he comes, he's going to shepherd you. He's going to bring security to the people. And the beautiful part is he's going to be their peace. But if you know the history of Judah, what happened after that prophecy was that the Assyrians came and took Judah away. So where's the encouragement? Where's the fulfillment of the prophecy? Man, 700 years of deep suffering happened after Micah made this prophecy. After he spoke of future events, Israel experienced some of the worst torture that's ever been. If you read through the book of Micah, if you read through the book of Isaiah, it's horrible what happened. They were starving to death. They were so beyond any form of hope that mankind could bring. And so let's be honest for just a minute. You're in the nation of Judah and you hear this wonderful promise only to be led away in captivity. It's kind of hard to maintain hope in a promised king, isn't it? You see, the word of God said one thing, but their circumstances said something completely different. Now, how are we supposed to understand what Micah was saying? Because in a matter of a paragraph, he describes two ends of the spectrum. Amazing help and hope, terrible suffering. So what are we supposed to do with it in 2025? Well, I want to give you two things, and this is going to be teachy, so hang on, buckle up. All right, I'll try to be quick with it. There are two perspectives that you and I need to approach the Word of God, especially when it comes to prophecy. This is how we need to read and understand prophecy. Here's the first perspective on your outline. There is a temporal or an immediate perspective. When you and I are reading this prophecy, we need to understand that there was a real people called Judah, a real prophet named Micah, and real trouble that was coming. And it was in the immediate future. You and I must read that historically and literally. Judgment was coming upon Judah. They were about to be crushed. But therefore, you must also read the promise of peace as a very literal promise that Judah was to believe in. But here's the issue. Here's where we struggle. We know that the promised Savior didn't come for 700 more years. These people were long dead and gone by that time. So what's the purpose of the promise for people who are no longer on earth to see it happen? I want you to think about this. Why did it matter that Micah was telling these people that a Messiah was going to come if they would not be delivered physically during their lifetime? Well, it leads us to the second way that we're to interpret prophecy. There we go. That's the transcendent or eternal perspective. You see, God's words are from everlasting to everlasting, because He is everlasting. And so these words were not just for this specific time in the nation of Judah, but they were for the people of Judah. They were also for you and me today. And so the events that Micah was prophesying about are real and historical. The implications of what he was saying is meant to reach all people throughout all history. It's a decree. Micah was making a decree of God's everlasting power and plan for his creation. It was sure to happen, even though if it did not happen in the time in which they were living. Now let's stop right there for just a second. When you hear that, what do you think? Some of us might go, well, what's the point? I mean, I'm not going to be around to see it happen, so what's the big deal? You see, what you and I need to understand is that we are that way. When we think about the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus. You see, 2,000 years ago, God invaded the earth and we weren't around. He brought forth this prophecy in a time when you and I were not in existence. And so, what does that mean for us today? Do we simply believe it just because we want to, because it is to our benefit, and we see it on the other side of the incarnation? What are we supposed to do with prophecy that we don't see with our eyes? What do we do? I want to speak very clearly to something. I mentioned last week that one of the objectives in this series is for us to slow down and think deeply about not only the incarnation of Christ, but what it means for us. And here's a real simple, kind of dangerous question. How do you know this is all true? Because let's just be real honest, traditions are powerful, aren't they? You've celebrated Christmas your whole life. How do you know that this isn't all a ruse? It's quiet in here this morning. How do you know? There's a personality to it. You see, here's the reality. I wonder, and I was thinking about this week. When's the last time I actually sat down and considered myself? Is this real? Now, TJ, why would you invite doubt into your mind? Why would you want to even entertain that? Here's why. Because we're not just talking about a story. If this is not real, then we're going to spend eternity in hell. Do you understand the significance of what we're talking about? What we're staking on this story being true, this person being real? And when's the last time you've taken the time to really investigate the truth of it? Or have you just taken somebody else's word for it? We're talking about eternity, church. We're talking about the state of our soul. And so the question is, when is the last time you've truly paused and asked the Lord to help you think through what you believe about God becoming flesh and entering into our world and dying for our sins? When's the last time you have considered how miraculous that is? I mean, if anybody else made that claim, you would call them foolish, right? Would you not? I mean, David Koresh did that. Y'all understand that? Y'all remember David Koresh? He was Jesus. That's what he said. I am Jesus. And he hadn't been the only one throughout history who's made that kind of claims. And what have we said about those men? They're crazy. They're foolish. Here's my question, church. Why don't we say that about the Christ? You see, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the incarnation is because it bears up under that kind of scrutiny. But I want you to understand, I want you to think through this morning the implications of it being real. Please don't stake your eternity on a story that you've been told. Do you believe in the reality of the Christ? You see, prophecy was given to point to a real person. This one event in history impacts not only those that it was told, but it impacts us today. Our eternity is banked on what Micah was saying about the Christ being true. This is why we're taking this time to understand the eternality of Christ, because only an eternal God could do these things. Only an eternal God can redeem people thousands of years prior to his coming and thousands of years in the future of him going back to heaven. You and I are in that story. Have you thought and considered how it's possible? The writer of Hebrews summarizes this for us and helps us understand how the incarnation of Christ can reach all the way back into history and all the way forward into a future that we haven't even experienced yet. Listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 26. But as it is, he, that is Jesus, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, listen to this, who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, the beauty of Advent, celebrating Advent in 2025, is that we're still waiting, aren't we? We're not waiting for the incarnation of Christ. That happened 2,000 years ago. What are we waiting for today? We're waiting for the consummation of all that he's promised. You see, the beauty of the incarnation, as great and as miraculous as it is, it's just part of what he's told us is going to happen. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. What we're waiting on this morning is that he is coming back. And he's going to take us with him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful this morning? That is just as encouraging as the promise that Micah gave to the people of Judah. He's going to come. He's from the Ancient of Days. He's going to be your peace. Now go into exile. Now go suffer. Not only you, but your children and your grandchildren. 700 years worth. Hey, the message is the same for us this morning. Our Messiah has come. He was born. He's lived. He's died. He's rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is coming back. Now suffer. Endure. Hope. Cry out. Wrestle. This is This is our reality, isn't it? In 2025, this is what we have been called to do. So the question is, how do we rejoice in a Messiah who we might never see with our eyes this side of eternity? I don't know about you. I think often, I pray for Jesus to come back. Don't you? If you don't, you should start. Paul says that. Pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That should be the desire of your heart. But the reality is, unless he comes back very soon, most of us are going to die first. And when you take your last breath here, your confidence in this has to be sure. Because your next breath will either be in eternal separation from him or in his presence forevermore. So the question is, how do you know? How do you know? Here's what we can say about the incarnation and about the way that this truth transforms our life. There's a simple word that we call it. It's faith. It's faith. What is faith? Faith is believing what has been told to you to be 100% true. But it's so true that you will stake your eternity on it. Paul gives us an example of this faith in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was the father of a nation, right? He was the one that the promise was made to. And the fulfillment of that promise was going to be that he was going to have a son. Most of us think it's Isaac. But Isaac wasn't who he was talking about. Who was the promised son to come? Christ. And listen to what it says in Romans chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, what he felt, what he saw, what he thought he knew. When he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, listen to this, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Here's what he's saying really quickly. Abraham looked at the circumstances he was in, his physical impossibilities, the things that were surrounding him. And in spite of all that he saw, he chose to believe the promise that was made to him. And he did not waver. He didn't move from believing that promise. Verse 21 says, he was fully convinced. God, you are able to do what you promised. Now here's the question. Does it matter when God promised it? This is why we worship and we serve an everlasting God. Because his promises, his word has no time limit. There are no statute of limitations on what God says. Because he is from everlasting to everlasting, the promise he made to Abraham is ours today. The promise he made to the nation of Judah is ours today. And so do you believe in that God? You see, the purpose of this prophecy was revealed to a people who would never see it physically. But yet they were to rejoice and hope that it would be theirs. Not because they would see it here, but because of the God who had made them the promise. And listen to me this morning, we're almost done. You and I have to have that same faith. That 2,000 years ago, God became flesh. And he died for you. And he rose again. And he's alive today. And if you will trust him and you will give your life to him, he will make all of his promises true for you. So I want to close by showing you, how do we know we have this confident promise? How do we know? How do we know? Something is given to us. The end of Micah says this: after all the promise comes, he will be their peace. I don't know how you define peace. Peace is an interesting concept. We began talking about it this morning. Most of us would define peace this way. Let me give you this. The incarnation of Jesus brings everlasting and transformational peace to those who put their trust in him as Lord. One thing everybody in this world has in common is that we all want peace, don't we? Peace on earth. Peace among nations. Peace in our home. The nation of Judah wanted peace with God. They knew they had sinned. They wanted peace with God. They also wanted peace from their enemies. Here's my question: what kind of peace do you want this morning? Some of us are craving peace in our marriage or peace in our job. Maybe some of you this morning are craving peace in your own mind. Here's the issue with peace. Most of the world doesn't know how to get it. You know how we define peace in our world? We define peace by it being the absence of something. Man, if this will just get out of my life, I'll have peace, right? If you will just stop talking, I'll have peace, right? Man, if my husband would just stop being an idiot, I'll have peace. If my boss will just quit, I'll have peace. Peace, right? That's how we define peace. We think peace comes by taking stuff out of our life. And so here's what we do. We order our life and we orchestrate our life. We sort out our life just like that puzzle, don't we? And we try to get everything together. And here's what we find. It's not that we need to take things out, but we're missing something. You see, the problem with peace coming by removing things or controlling things is that it always eludes us, doesn't it? I mean, think about the leaders of this world. If we just set up enough treaties with each other, right? Peace will come. Peace doesn't come, listen, peace doesn't come from us controlling or changing our circumstances. If you are looking into your circumstances to find peace, you will never have it. Peace in the Bible is not defined as the absence of something, but the presence of someone. I studied this out this week. It blew my mind. The word peace in the Old Testament is what? Anybody know what it is? Shalom. Heard it? Shalom, right? Two Jewish people are walking down the road and they meet each other. That's what they would say to each other. It's kind of weird for them to go, peace, brother, right? That's not what they were doing. You see, the word peace means something so much different than we think it does. Here's what it means. It's a completeness. It means wholeness. When you walked and you saw your brother or your sister on the road and you said shalom to them, here's what you were saying. You were saying, I hope your life is whole. Do you hear me this morning? I hope that there is a completion in you. That's why Micah says that Christ will come and be our peace. Because you and I can never have it unless he comes and fills up what's broken in you. That's the beauty of Christmas. That's the miracle of the incarnation, is that God would invade earth and invade your heart to be for you what you cannot be for yourself. You hear me say that all the time. That's the gospel. It's that Christ came to be what you cannot be for yourself. So Micah was very intentional when he wrote, he will be your peace. And so here's the final question this morning. You know, how do you know that this is real? How do you know that Christ is your Savior? Do you have peace this morning? Is the presence of peace a reality in your life? I didn't ask you Is your circumstances good, or are you happy with what's going on? But looking into every circumstance of your life right now, can you look at those things and say, I don't care what happens, I have peace? If you can't, that means that Christ has not come and filled up that part of your life. There's something lacking in you. Your life looks like that puzzle, and that piece of the missing puzzle is Him. So I want you to remember this. In order for you to have peace, Christ has to do something for you. And so here's what it is, your last point on here. Before we can have the peace of God in our lives, we must first have peace with God. You want those empty places to be filled up in you. God has to go from being your enemy to your Father. And how does that happen, church? Through Christ. Romans 5:1, we talked about it last week in our application. We'll talk about it every week this week because this is the most Christmas passage that you could ever imagine if you think about it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what else is going on in me, whatever else is not right, things with me and God are. Isn't that a wonderful statement? There's peace between me and God. Man, when there's peace between us and God, everything else just kind of works out, doesn't it? And so here's my question. Is that true for you this morning? Do you have peace with God? If you have, there should be peace in every other part of your life. Paul said this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So peace is a gift that's given to us through the incarnation and the gospel of Christ that acts as a filter. It's a filter not of our circumstances, but of where we are with Him. And so maybe you're here this morning, and you got to be honest, and there's peace missing in your life. And the truth is, man, you've never had it. You thought you had it. You've tried to get it in different places, and you filled that missing piece of your puzzle of life with different relationships and different jobs and different things. If you're honest with yourself this morning, it's missing. Maybe the Holy Spirit's revealing to you this morning that the missing piece is Him. It's Him. That He has come to be our peace. And so if you're here this morning and, man, this is the first time that you've realized, I don't have peace with God, you can leave here today with it. Here's how you do that. You just get honest with Him. If you've been here any amount of time, you've heard me share this over and over and over. The story's still the same. You go to God and you tell Him the truth about you. You tell Him what He already knows about you. That your life is lacking Him. And you know the story of Christmas. You understand the baby in a manger. But the truth is, you've never believed that He is God and that He's the only way for you to have peace. That's true in your life this morning. I'm going to pray in just a minute. And as I'm praying, I want you to be honest with God. Because here's the beautiful thing. If you will tell Him the truth and you will confess your sin to Him, you will confess that you need Him to come be for you what you can't be for yourself. If you trust Him, He'll save you. He will transform your life. You don't do that work. He does it. Your work is believing. And He will transform your life. And He will give you a peace that passes all understanding. There will be a marked change in your life. For the rest of us this morning, those of you who are believers, but you're wrestling. And you are overcome by the difficulty of your circumstances. Here's my question. Are you looking at those things through the lenses of the promised Prince of Peace? Let me put it simpler. Have you invited Jesus into that mess? Have you asked him to come be your peace, regardless of how the thing turns out? Here's what I can tell you this morning. He'll do it. You know why? Not because you're worthy, but because he's good. And he's promised to be that for us. So as we pray in just a minute, maybe you need to come and be reminded of that peace. So why don't you just bow your head and close your eyes. And April, you'll come up and prepare to lead us in worship. Here's the point of today's message. We have an everlasting God who's made a promise to us that transcends all time and all circumstances. And he proved it by literally coming, dying, and rising again. And if you will trust that Savior, he will fill you with his peace. And he'll never leave you. And this story that we celebrate at Christmas can become your reality every day. And so would you reach out to him this morning? Would you have the conversation that the Spirit of God is leading you to have with him as I pray for you? Father, now in the quietness of this moment, God, we need you to come and rescue souls. Lord, we trust that the King of all the universe will never lie. That you are who you say you are, and you've done what you promised you would do. And for some of us in here this morning, maybe we've never had that applied to our life. And so I pray right now in this time of decision that your Spirit would go through this room. And Father, for those who are in here whose life is lacking peace, that you've realized, or they've realized through your Spirit this morning, that the reason is because you are not Lord of their life. They haven't surrendered their life to you. I pray, Father, that right now they would confess their sin. They would confess the truth of the gospel. And that they would place their faith and trust in you. And even now as we pray this prayer, the miraculous power of the gospel will become a reality in them. Father, for the rest of us in here, all your children who are struggling this morning to have peace, we know that this is true, but we don't see it in our life. God, I pray that you would help us to step outside of our circumstances to the constant, firm truth of who you are. God, that part of our life that we're struggling with, God, that missing piece, we would allow you to fill up through the Prince of Peace. And God, as we feel that peace wash over us this morning, I pray that we would undeniably know who it comes from. And that we would continue to trust you to be our peace regardless of the circumstances we face. And Lord, I pray that we would leave out of here this morning, Lord, with a peace that's evidential. With a peace that allows us to proclaim the goodness and the beauty of our Prince of Peace. Father, thank you for the work that you're doing in this room. We pray you'd be glorified in it all. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a moment, but listen, if you made a decision to follow Jesus today, don't leave without telling somebody. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you walk in this peace. If you feel uncomfortable talking to any of us, I'm going to be down here as we sing. Feel free to come and pray. But if you don't feel comfortable with that, but you want to just let somebody know, there's a card on the back table in the foyer, a little white card, and it simply says, "I made a decision to follow Jesus today." Just fill it out, put your number on it, and drop it in that box. Nobody will know but me and you and the Lord. And I'm going to call you this week, and we're going to celebrate, all right? I want you to respond as the Lord leads you to this morning. Let's stand.